Please open to Genesis 11. Some of you might be familiar with the name Elie Wiesel. Now, Elie Wiesel was a 15-year-old prisoner in a Nazi death camp. We're going to open our session this morning with a story by Elie Wiesel from his book called Night. It's a story about a pipel, that's spelled P-I-P-E-L. A pipel is a child with a beautiful face. Now, this particular child was being tortured along with two men in connection with a cache of arms that was discovered within the camp. Listen to the story. One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place, three black crows, roll call, SS all around us, machine guns trained, the traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains and one of them, the little servant, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. This time, the lager capo refused to act as executioner. Three SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. "Long live liberty," cried the two adults. But the child was silent. "Where is God? Where is he?" someone behind me asked. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads," yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads." Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged, but the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look at him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." Now, the story brings out the fact that there is a terrible evil that exists within the world, and it always has. Evil has existed ever since the dawning of man. When Adam sinned in the garden, evil entered the world, and ever since then, evil has been spreading throughout the human race and throughout the world. Now, this brings us to the name Babylon. The name Babylon is synonymous with evil. It appears in a number of places in the Bible. Back in Genesis, Babylon appeared in the form of a city. Later on in the Bible, Babylon appeared in the form of an empire. In the Revelation, the greatest Babylon of them all will appear. Throughout human history, mankind will exist in the midst of evil. The question is, how does man overcome evil? We'll touch on that in this morning's session. In Genesis 6, we're told that every thought and intention of men's hearts were evil continuously. Now, in other words, the earth was saturated with evil. So God destroyed the earth with a great flood. As we know, the only survivors consisted of eight people: Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. When Noah and his family emerged from the ark, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. But man had other plans. He wanted to make a name for himself. Now, here's where the principle behind Babylon is in view. The name Babylon represents a system of evil that opposes God. In Genesis 10, we have the genealogy of Noah and his family. The genealogy gives us a list of people who were commanded to spread across the earth and multiply it. Instead of obeying God's command, they settled in a place called Shinar, S-H-I-N-A-R. Now here's where our question emerges. Where is Shinar located? It's located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Shinar is pretty much where civilization began. And here's where the name Nimrod is in view. In verse 8 of chapter 10, we're told that Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. And in verse 9, he's described as a mighty hunter before God. But that's not what the phrase means. The phrase mighty hunter before God implies opposition. Nimrod stood in opposition to the Lord. Nimrod wanted to make a name for himself. The attitude Nimrod possessed is an attitude that's prevalent throughout human history. It's an attitude that says, I am my own God. In other words, I do what I want. That's the whole attitude that's associated with the name Babylon. At the very beginning of human history, the attitude and action that represent Babylon were present at the very beginning of human history. And this same attitude and action will appear again at the other end of human history. But then it'll be greatly magnified. Nimrod wanted to make a name for himself. He was going to build a kingdom. It'd start with Babylon. We're told in verse 11 that from there he went on to build a number of cities, one of which was Nineveh. And you might recall Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was filled with people who possessed the Babylon mentality, and which is, I want to make a name for myself. Nineveh was the place God sent Jonah to evangelize the people who lived there and warn them of the coming judgment. Now, to Jonah's surprise, the Ninevites became saved. But this brings us to Genesis 11. The only people who were on the face of the earth at this time were the descendants of Noah and his family. They were all together, and they all spoke the same language. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it forms a common bond. Speaking the same language forms a common bond between people. Now, that being the case, people could live together, they could work together, they could learn to think alike. Now, that, however, is one of the problems that occur when too many people are gathered together in one area. They learn to think alike. You have a large number of sin natures learning to think alike, feeding off of each other, trying to outdo each other. Now, I grew up in a place called the Wyoming Valley. At one point, a number of years ago, each area in the valley had its own little school district. So what you had were a number of small school districts, which consisted of a number of small schools. But at some point, somebody got the brilliant idea of combining all these small schools into larger school districts. And the result, of course, is large schools. And that led to a number of sin natures being brought together where students could think alike, feed off of each other, and try to outdo each other. Now, in many cases, it led to behavior problems that became out of control. God gives us commands for the good of mankind. God doesn't tell us to do something to annoy us, to hurt us in any way. The commands God gives are for our good. Growing and prospering on the face of the earth has a direct connection to obeying God's commands. But on the inside, there's that lust pattern, the sin nature, that's always motivating man to build a name for himself. One of the reasons this was possible was because the people spoke the same language. So they decided to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. Now, another reason this was possible had to do with the capabilities of man. When you bring large numbers of people together in one area, you have a combined intellect, a combined ability, a combined capability. Now, that being the case, there would be nothing man couldn't accomplish. Approximately 15 years ago, almost to the day, the North and South Towers of the World Trade Center were brought down by airplanes flown by terrorists. But our leaders swore that they would rebuild. Quoting from Isaiah 9, verse 10, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, what is this? It's the Babylon mentality. Knowledge has increased, but in man's case, knowledge resulted in arrogance. And at the height of man's arrogance comes the phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. It's made possible by large numbers of people. But also when you combine large numbers of people together under one leader, you create an opportunity for Satan to take control of the whole group by controlling one person. And God knew this. So look at what God did in Genesis 11, starting in verse 5. The Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now the passage speaks for itself. God caused the people to speak different languages. The result was they ended up doing what God commanded them to do in the first place, spread out across the earth and repopulate it. They got together in groups who spoke the same language, and they spread out across the earth from that point. The point that emerges is God will not allow evil to get out of control. The Babylon mentality got out of control in Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do? God destroyed 4 of the 5 cities in the Jordan Valley. Babylon mentality got out of control among the people of the Exodus. What did God do? God destroyed the people in the wilderness. There were 2 million who left Egypt. I think, I'm going to guess, but approximately 4 of them made them into the land of Canaan. God has a plan. Evil is a policy used by Satan to destroy God's plan. God's plan, however, will be brought to completion. Please go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Next Babylon we're going to look at is the Empire of Babylon. And this has a direct application to God's plan. We saw that God, in the face of Nimrod and the Babylon mentality, God destroyed Nimrod's plan. He destroyed man's plan to make a name for himself. Now we're going to see God continuing his plan once again. Approximately 1830 BC, the ancient city of Babylon began conquering some of the surrounding cities. By 1728, Hammurabi, the 6th Babylonian king, took the throne. Now, during his reign, learning increased. There were advances in architecture, astronomy, mathematics, literature. Hammurabi also extended the boundaries of the city through conquest. Now, here's where we see the beginnings of an empire. The empire didn't become great until the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had initiated a number of building projects that brought about an end result, but an empire is only as great as the thinking of its leaders. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking shows in the words he spoke in Daniel 4, verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Here we have another example of the Babylon mentality. The one we saw earlier, of course, was Isaiah chapter 9. We will rebuild. Twin towers were destroyed. We will rebuild. It's interesting that everybody seems to know verses from the Bible that have to do with their own agenda, but how few people really know the verses that they really need to know. That's aside that. We will rebuild. It's not that I am what I am by the grace of God, or it's not God will rebuild, or it's not that we're going to pray to God for to come through for us in this situation, protect us. It's we will rebuild. It's that stinking Babylon mentality. Both systems reflect the thinking of Satan in Isaiah 14, I will. Babylon was destined for a fall. Nebuchadnezzar left the throne in 562 BC. We noted this recently in Habakkuk. As we stayed off in God as a plan. Because of Judah's sins, Judah was going to be judged. God would use Babylon to judge Judah. When Habakkuk realized that God would use the nation that's more evil than Judah to judge Judah, Habakkuk became confused. The passage we're about to note is a description of Babylon, how God was going to use Babylon, and what God would do to Babylon. Look at God's words to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. We're going to read up to verse 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. Now, the next part of the verse speaks of the judgment of Babylon, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. Starting in 555 BC, a man by the name of Nabonidus ruled Babylon together with his son Belshazzar. You might be familiar with the name Belshazzar. We noted that name in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 5, we're told Belshazzar threw a huge party for 1,000 nobles. Now, Belshazzar had little regard for the things of God. At this party, he gave an order to bring the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple at Jerusalem in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar brought down the city. He took the golden vessels and he was drinking wine. Him and his nobles were drinking wine out of those vessels. It just so happened that this time a hand appeared writing a message on the wall. Just the hand, no body. Something you see every now and then. Chapter 5 tells us when Belshazzar saw this, his hip joints were slack and his knees began knocking together. I have a different description for that, but we'll let that go for another time. They called Daniel to interpret the message. The idea of the message had to do with judgment. When you read the passage, you get the impression that Belshazzar didn't seem overly concerned. No, this is Babylon the Great. The city was well fortified. It had been under attack by Cyrus, the king of Persia. They had food stored up for 20 years. They had a water supply running through the city from the Euphrates River. Belshazzar was well prepared for a long siege. But sometimes the best laid plans have chinks in them. Remember Nimrod? We're going to build a city with a tower that goes up to the heavens, and we're going to worship our own God. Best laid plans. The Persian army was outside the city walls. They couldn't get in. Belshazzar had a false sense of security. The Persian army was divided. Part of the army that was stationed where the water entered the city, they dug a trench to divert the water. So, because the water was diverted, its level receded. This allowed the Persians to enter the city through the sluice gate. Since the walls were unguarded, of course, nobody can break into our city. We don't need guards on the walls. Persians entered the city, there was nobody to stop them. At that point, Babylon was easily defeated. It's another example proving the fact that arrogance is costly. That night, Belshazzar was killed. The kingdom was divided between the Medes and the Persians. Please go to Isaiah 47. question that emerges is why were the city walls left unguarded? I mean, city walls were made to have sentinels stationed on the walls so they could look out and see an approaching enemy. But these city walls were left unguarded. Well, the answer is the city had never been breached. Isaiah wrote about the fall of Babylon. Look at Isaiah 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Now, note that phrase, virgin daughter. It depicts the people as a young girl, a reference to the city walls never being breached. Because the city walls had never been breached, Babylon saw itself as a nation that couldn't be conquered. Look at verse 2. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. At one point, God used Babylon to judge Judah. But Babylon became ruthless, just like the Assyrians. And just like the Assyrians, Babylon assumed that they could never be conquered. But just like the Assyrians, Babylon would come face to face with the judgment of God as well. Please go to Revelation 17. This will bring us to the greatest of all Babylons, the one that has not appeared as of yet. We know the story. So the point is not to reiterate a story that we already know. We'll get to the point. Now recall that after the church is raptured, the Jewish dispensation will resume. The age of Israel still has 7 more years to fulfill the prophecy of the 70 weeks given in Daniel 9. From the beginning of the prophecy up to the cross of Jesus Christ, 69 weeks or 483 years will be completed. Now, those 483 years were already completed. They're not consecutive years, but the point is they're already completed. And by the time the cross occurs, which of course was 2,000 years ago, there's only 7 more years left to fulfill the prophecy. Those 7 years make up a dispensation called the tribulation, the worst period of time to be alive on earth. At the beginning of the tribulation, a man called the beast is going to appear on the scene. He's going to take control of a 10-nation confederation and establish a treaty with Israel. But we're told in Daniel 9 that in the middle of the week, he'll break the treaty. The middle of the week is a reference to 3.5 years, the midpoint of the tribulation. The man, the beast, is directly under the control of Satan. This man, Satan, is going to use the beast and another beast. There's 2 beasts. The second beast is called the false prophet. Satan's going to use the beast and the false prophet to accomplish his will. His will is to bring about those 5 I wills that appear in Isaiah 14. Interestingly enough, it's the same system of thinking that appeared at Shinar when Nimrod came on the scene. It's a system of thinking that's in direct opposition to God, and it involves building towers as a banner for others who are in direct opposition to God as well. Back in Genesis, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. Remember Ham? Ham was Noah's son. He looked upon his father's nakedness, and Noah pronounced a curse on Ham's son, Canaan. And the Canaanites, who came through Canaan's line, were the most sinful of all nations who inhabited the land, Canaan, at that way back when Israel entered the land. The principle that appears here is darkness breeds darkness. Nimrod also came through Ham's line. Nimrod took a wife named Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. Semiramis became the high priestess of idolatry. Now, that being the case, Babylon became the foundation for idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. And this system spread throughout the earth. It's the same system Paul referred to as the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Semiramis gave birth to a son who she claimed was miraculously conceived. His name was Tammuz. When she presented him to the people, they hailed him as the promised deliverer. We touched on the name Tammuz in one of our sessions a while back, whom Ezekiel saw in a vision, Ezekiel 8, verse 13. And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was believed to be slain by a wild boar and brought back to life. That was supposed to depict the resurrection. All this was Satan's effort to delude mankind with something that appeared to be real so that mankind wouldn't recognize the reality when it came in the fullness of time. As man spread out over the face of the earth, this false reality of the mother and child became popular. As time went on, it became associated with highly immoral practices. Now, although the name of the mother and child changed from culture to culture, the practices remained the same. Under this central mystery, there were many lesser mysteries known only to those who had been initiated into the mystery. Then along comes Abraham. Abraham was separated for these mysteries when God called Abraham to leave his home and his family. Now, that, of course, wasn't the case with his people, the Jews. They continued getting involved. The Jews continued getting involved in these practices. We saw this in the case of Ahab and Jezebel. You've heard the name Baal, B-A-L-L. I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce that, so I'll call it Baal. The Baal worship was introduced into the northern kingdom by Jezebel. This form of worship was a Canaanite form of the Babylonian mysteries. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, this mystery of lawlessness was widespread. Everyone who attempted to spread Christianity at that time was confronted by it. During the church's history, these practices infiltrated what was the church at that time. And these practices ran rampant throughout Europe until the Reformation in the 16th century. Now, why do we study the Word of God? Well, this is one reason why. It protects us from the lie. We have what many people throughout human history didn't have. We have the truth that separates us from the lie for the most part. And we didn't have to fight to get it. We didn't have to shed blood for it. All we had to do was freely accept it. But for many Christians today, they esteem it lightly. And that shouldn't be. And this brings us back to the beast of Revelation. Times have changed, but the thinking is still the same. Why? Because it's all promoted by one creature, Satan. In the tribulation, Satan's going to attempt to accomplish his objective through a religious and political system called Babylon the Great. It's the same system that's been in place throughout all of human history, only it's far greater in every way. And it encompasses the whole world. In Revelation 17, Babylon is called the harlot. The word harlot refers to rich and powerful religious system established by the beast. In verse 6, when John saw the vision, we're told that he wondered greatly. In other words, he was greatly amazed. John saw the truth. He walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years and talked with Jesus Christ. But over a period of thousands of years of deception, the truth was watered down. It was changed. It was made into something disgusting. That same principle appears in Paul's epistles. It's hard to believe that the churches to whom Paul wrote would eventually evolve into the church that's going to appear on the scene in the tribulation. But the fact of the matter is, this will happen. It's written here in Scripture. Countless numbers of saints will be martyred. Look at Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. these individuals will be given an opportunity to denounce the name Jesus Christ in the tribulation, but they'll stick to their testimony, and for that they'll be killed. That's what the phrase "drunk with the blood of the saints" refers to. It implies martyrdom. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ will be saved, will become saved, but they're going to be in danger of being put to death. Now, people have been put to death throughout human history in the name of religion, but that's nothing compared to what's going to take place in the tribulation. In verses 9 through 11, we have an indication of where the city of Babylon is going to be located. Some references say it's Rome. The seven mountains point to Rome, which was built on seven hills. Others say Babylon is located where the ancient Babylon was located, between the Tigris and Euphrates River. That, to me, seems like a better possibility. But wherever Babylon's located, it'll rule over the nations, all the nations of the world, and cause great deception. And you can just imagine it. The tribulation is going to start with unbelievers. You know, they're not going to have Bible classes in the tribulation. They might have small gatherings where they can escape from reality for a few minutes, but there's not going to be teaching the way we have teaching today, in-depth teaching. You know, the gospel message is pretty much going to be what's going to be spread. These people aren't going to be, my point is, these people aren't going to be protected. They have no protection from the deception that's going to take place. People, in verse 15 brings this out. It says, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues will be deceived. The whole world is going to be highly deceived in the tribulation. Back in verse 3, the woman sitting on the scarlet beast tells us that this religious system of Babylon is connected to the world government that's going to be put in place at that time by the beast. The religious system and the government are going to work together. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns. This represents 10 kings who are going to give their power to the beast. The beast is one of the seven, but also the eighth, it says, thus indicating that his kingdom was not going to be a revival of an old kingdom. It's going to be an entirely new kingdom. The beast will use his power and wealth, the power and wealth of the harlot. This religion is going to take in, is going to be the richest religion by far that ever existed. The beast is going to use the power and wealth of this religion to deceive the whole world and to pollute the nations and fill them with abomination. Around the middle of the tribulation, the beast is going to set up his image in the temple. Through the help of the harlot, the whole world is going to be deceived into worshiping the beast. Then in verse 16, we see something really interesting. The political power established by the beast will destroy the harlot. That'll put an end to the religious system. Chapter 18 deals with the destruction of the political system. The word fallen in verse 2 refers to both the religious system in verse 17 and chapter 17 and the political system in chapter 18. Judgments based on deeds. Babylon will pollute the world. Verse 3 brings it out. The political and economic system that the beast will establish, it'll cause the nations of the world to become drunk with the wine of the passion of her immorality, as it states. In other words, the world system, the world system of the tribulation is going to feed the lust, every lust of man. This system will serve to satisfy all of man's evil desires. And many are going to become rich off of this system. Now, this is why John tells us in John 1, chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. Whether it's religion or economics, the allurement of the world is strong. The world system, however, was created by Satan to oppose Jesus Christ. The world system is the Babylon mentality. Therefore, John says, do not love the world. On the other hand, avoid it. When a person avoids what the world has to offer, he also avoids the consequences of it. When a person avoids experimenting with drugs, he avoids the harmful and dangerous side effects of drugs. When a person avoids getting caught up in immorality, he avoids the negative psychological effects that result from immorality. When a person avoids pleasure seeking, he avoids wasteful pursuits that can impact his eternal future. All of this falls under the category the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Verses 9 through 19, we see the actual destruction of political and economic Babylon. This wealthy city will provide goods and services for the nations of the world. It'll enable the people of the world to live in extravagance and luxury. Verses 12 and 13, a number of luxury items are listed. But in 1 hour, it's all going to be destroyed. Why? Because God has a plan. And those who prosper from the system are going to weep and cry aloud. They never in their wildest imaginations thought that such a great city could be destroyed, let alone destroyed so easily. Those who lived and those who prosper from this system, they're going to be left with nothing. The context answers the question, what does a person really have when he doesn't have God? A person without God, no matter how rich he becomes, by the world's standards, has nothing. John stated it in the passage on the board, the world is passing away. When it happens, people who put all their stock in the things of the world are going to have nothing left and nowhere to go. But no matter what happens, people who live for God and the things of God, they have eternity to look forward to. While crying and lamenting will be taking place on the earth, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven. It all testifies to the glory of God. If God says it, it's going to happen. Destruction of Babylon is just another step in a progression of steps that'll occur leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Christ will return. It's part of God's plan. That being the case, it's better to live for God. All of this brings us back to the title of the message, Babylon is Alive. Today, Babylon might not exist in the form of a city or an empire, but Babylon is very much alive. Babylon is a system of evil. It appears in a number of forms. The bombings that recently occurred in New York and New Jersey, these are just one of the many forms that evil exists today. Terrorism is another form of evil. The campaign ISIS is launching across the world today has Satan's stamp of approval all over it. The world system is a form of evil that's both political and economic. On a political end, we have the leaders of our nation. Our leaders don't promote godly ideals. That's an understatement. In fact, they oppose them. This is one of the reasons why traditional marriage is being attacked and why gay marriage is being promoted. This is why transgenders have been given rights at the expense of the health and welfare of our children. And by the way, the president supports these things. And it's also why everyone has the freedom to express themselves without fear except Christians. Franklin Graham wrote a piece about the Stormans, a Christian family who owned a local pharmacy in Olympia, Washington. They refused to dispense a drug called Plan B that induces abortion. After a series of state and federal court battles, they filed a petition before the United States Supreme Court, but the Supreme Court refused to hear their case. Three members that would have heard the case were in the minority. There's a movement underway that seeks to strip funding from Christian colleges to prevent them from educating students with a biblical point of view. Business owners across the nation have been forced to close down their businesses because they refuse to participate in same-sex ceremonies due to their Christian faith. Franklin Graham states that over the past decade, these small battles have turned into an all-out war on religious liberty. And all of this supports the point that under the current administration, Christians have no legal rights. These principles are in place because our nation's leaders don't take a stand on the things of God. These things are in opposition to God. And all that falls under the category, the Babylon mentality. The Babylon mentality opposes godly standards. Our nation was built on godly standards. The men who built our nation were men of faith. They upheld God's standards both in the spiritual and natural realms. But today we have men who refuse to stand for the flag. They claim that they want to draw attention to injustice, but all they're accomplishing is serving to cause further divisions. There's only one way to solve the problems our nation is experiencing today. And it's not to kneel when the national anthem is being sung. It's not to get all worked up over the injustices, because injustice has always existed. The only way to solve the problems in our nation today is by turning to God. If you're an unbeliever, turning to God involves making the decision to believe in Jesus Christ and accepting Him as Lord and Savior. If we've already made that decision, turning to God involves coming to know God through what the Word of God has to say, in order to receive the power to do what God calls us to do. And for believers, turning to God also involves prayer. Our nation needs our prayers. Pray for the people of our nation and for our leaders. It says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." It's an understatement to say that our nation needs our prayers. I don't know how anybody feels about this individually, but it's highly vital that each one of us takes time each day to pray for this nation, to ask God to confess the sins of this nation, to ask God to forgive us of our sins, and to empower the people of this nation, and put in effective leadership that where both the leadership and the people will turn to God through His Son and through His Word. It's highly vital to pray for these things. And as it says in this passage, God will forgive and heal the nation. And we know this because we've seen it in the past. When faced with an Assyrian army of 185,000, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer, and what happened? God destroyed the whole army. Hezekiah didn't have to lift a finger. When Jehoshaphat was faced with an attack from four armies, he proclaimed a fast, he assembled the people, and he called on God in prayer. And God calls these four armies who were converging on Jehoshaphat to argue among themselves, and they ended up destroying each other. The point here is when Christians seek God through prayer, there is the potential for God to turn a nation that has turned its back on God back to God. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That war that we mention on occasionally, it's no longer a war that is waged somewhere else. It's being waged right here in our nation and in our communities. I said this before, but we live in an area where we haven't been touched very much by this. We have been blessed in that, but this war is being waged throughout this country, it's being waged quite heavily in a number of places in this country. It's just a matter of time before it gets here. Our nation needs our prayers. Now, what do we see going on in this nation? Well, on the economic end, we have the sexual revolution. It began in the 60s, but it never came to an end. It's just took on different forms. Sexual revolution no longer consists of the act of sex outside of marriage anymore. Sexual revolution appears in the way people dress, the way they look. It's promoted on TV, in commercials, in sports, in the news, among members of the news. Somebody just brought up a point just recently. I think it was you, as a matter of fact. If you ever watch, I don't know how many of you watch the NFL channel, but sometimes when I'm eating my breakfast, I'll sit and kind of catch up on the news going on in the NFL. And at the same time, sometimes I'll also do that when I'm having supper. I'll tune into that channel, see what's going on. My wife brought up a point is, you know, and what they've done recently, they've hired a lot of female analysts who are very good at what they do, by the way. But these people look like models. My wife mentioned to me the other day, you don't see any ugly women on this channel, do you? No, you definitely do not. You not only see beautiful women, you see gorgeous women, women who look like models. That's because this is what attracts attention, because that's the mentality of people nowadays. People have that mentality. That's what they want. So it draws attention. So my point here is that's part of the sexual revolution. It's not just the act of sex anymore. It's not just sex outside of marriage. It's a widespread system of thinking is the point I'm trying to get across. The point that emerges here is people's minds are saturated with it. It's just like in the days leading up to the flood. Every thought and intention of the hearts of men was continuously evil. In the New Testament, Paul stated that in the last days, men will become lovers of self. In doing so, they're going to become pleasure seekers. Today, people live for pleasure. Today, people have made an idol out of pleasure. Recall what we said about idolatry in the past. Idolatry is demonic. Why? Because it takes a person away from God. Whenever a person makes an idol out of anything, he elevates the idol above God. And that includes our own will as well. But it's also demonic because whenever a person makes an idol out of anything, he puts himself in the presence of demons. This is what Nimrod did. This is what Satan did. They elevated their will over God. It's all part of the Babylon mentality. And where did it begin? It began with the thinking of one individual. Look at what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Oh, you're in 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Earlier we discussed Nimrod and his opposition to God's command to spread out and to repopulate the earth. Now that kind of opposition begins in a person's thoughts. Note the phrases that appear in this passage. Fortresses, speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. All of these are forms of resistance that originate in a person's thinking. These forms of resistance are reasonings that are opposed to the truth of the Word of God. It's called pride and arrogance. We're all susceptible to pride and arrogance. And that'll be the case as long as we live in these bodies of flesh. The question that emerges is how do we overcome it? As Christians, we are part of the solution. As Christians, we are part of the pivot. A pivot is a group of advancing Christians within a nation. It's through the pivot that the nation can be blessed. It's through a nation's pivot that prayers go out for the nation. It's through the pivot that a nation's members can be evangelized. These things have the potential to result in national prosperity. But the ability to function as part of the solution involves overcoming the flesh. How? Through prayer and continued growth. There's a system out there built to attract the desires of the flesh. Prayer is our weapon against this. It's not only a defensive weapon, it's also an offensive weapon. By putting aside the desires of self and becoming the person God calls to be, we overcome the flesh. As we become the person God calls us to be, we acquire the capacity to do the work God calls us to do. When enough people of a nation do the work God calls them to do, there's the potential to turn a nation around. That, of course, will involve taking a stand. It might involve standing in the gap. Standing in the gap might involve standing up against evil. That is a very real potential today. Or we may be called upon, some of us at least, to stand up against evil. But the power to do so is not ours. The power comes from God. And with God, all things are possible. There are no I can'ts with God. And in the process, we just might leave behind a world where our children and their children can enjoy the freedoms that we enjoyed at one point. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to lay down their lives to receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and our Savior. Through him, you've taken away our sin, and you've brought us into a brand new life. He gave his life so that we can enter into a brand new life. He became a curse so that we can become blessed. He became a sin offering so that we could receive the righteousness of God. Now that we've received your righteousness, Father, empower us to walk in righteousness. Empower us to make that choice to stand no matter what the situation calls for. Empower us, Father, to pray each day for our nation, to pray each day that believers keep becoming strengthened through your word and through your spirit so that we have that power to stand if and when we're called on. Empower us, Father, to make the things of God our number one priority. Make the Word of God our priority. Make your Son, Jesus, our priority. Motivate us, Father, in these areas. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward.